You left this coffee up here. His friend was going to take it. No. Most of you know my parents. It's always a joy when we're able to have them visiting with us. They're here this weekend because they're looking at property they may buy to move down here, hopefully in the next couple of months. One little prayer request about that. The due diligence period ends today, and but the home inspection was delayed, and so it hasn't happened yet. And so they have applied for an extension for the due diligence, and they haven't heard back from the seller yet. And so just pray for the Lord's direction on that, because they don't want to get caught in something they're locked into when they haven't had the home inspection finished. And the reason for the delay was the seller's fault that it was held up. So anyway, appreciate your prayers for that. But we're glad to have them here with us this weekend. And so before I bring the message this morning, Dad's going to come and join me as we sing. Familiar hymn, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship.
Worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered. Supremely, let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Though He'll call us home to heaven, at His table we'll sit down. Christ will guard Himself and serve us with sweet manna. Brethren, we have met to worship.
Did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there and Brother Spital can bring you one. If nothing else, it'll give you something to doodle on while I talk. Follow along in the message today. We've seen in our study in John's Gospel, we're in John 17 again today, and I will remember to turn on my microphone. Hang on. We have seen in the study of John's Gospel that a frequent theme has been the subject of God's sovereignty in choosing for salvation particular sinners. But we've also seen a parallel theme is of human responsibility, that every person who rejects the gospel is held accountable by God for his unbelief and is responsible for that. Both of those ideas are taught clearly in Scripture. Both need to be embraced as the truth. The harder I try to explain how it works, the more I find myself in danger of emphasizing one and denying the other. And so there comes a point where we have to admit the paradox and admit the tension and just say, okay, I believe both, even though I don't know exactly the mechanics of how to explain all of it. The truth is, if I could explain everything about God, God's not big enough to be God. My brain is finite, and it's presumptuous to assume I'm going to get it all figured out. The Apostle Paul teaches both, and then says, it's all of Him and through Him and to Him, but His ways are inscrutable, right? In Romans chapter 11. And Paul doesn't try too hard to explain how it all works. And so if he didn't, I'm not. I shared a quote in my Sunday school class, something I was reading a few weeks ago. A person gave a little bit of a cynical definition of logic. I wouldn't want to make this my guiding principle on how to understand logic and just throw it out altogether. I said, logic is an organized way of going wrong with confidence. Okay. It is possible to argue quite logically to a false conclusion. And we can do that in our theology as well as in other in other areas. So with the I bring this up because it was part of last week's message. It's going to be part of this week's message. It's a part of what's in the text as we get into this. The tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is maybe even more highlighted in the verses we'll look at today than it was in last week's as we get into that. Well, Jesus' time with his disciples before his crucifixion is coming to a close. He has gone to prayer here in John 17. John 17 is the text of his prayer as recorded by John. He started the prayer by addressing the Father and asking him to glorify the Son himself, just as the Father had promised he would do. Now, it's not that, and I said this last week, it is not that Jesus in any way doubted that the Father would do this. Don't take this to mean that he was afraid it wouldn't happen, so he has to beg God to make it happen because he wouldn't do it otherwise. That's not what's going on. Jesus is perfectly confident that this is what the Father will do. He had no doubt about it, but he prayed, first of all, to demonstrate his complete submission to the Father, but also he's praying out loud, so he's saying verbally what he expected for the sake of the disciples, so that they would understand the significance of what's about to happen. That this is not something that was a tragedy that should have been avoided. That when Christ goes to the cross, it's not that something went wrong. It's God's program, and it's a part of God's glorifying of his Son, even in the cross, or even especially in the cross through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then, after the first five verses, Jesus prays for his disciples, particularly the 11 who are up there with him in the upper room. Judas had been dismissed sometime before. Although I don't think they're still in the upper room now. I think they left the upper room at the end of chapter 14, and they're on their way to Gethsemane as 15, 16, and 17 occur. Anyway, the section where Jesus is praying for his disciples, I'm going to take 2 weeks to examine. It breaks into two segments. The verses we'll look at today, he prays for them as the ones whom the Father had given to him. Verses 6 to 10. The verses we'll look at next week, verses 11 to 19, he makes some specific requests for them in the light of the fact that he's about to depart. So he asks the Father to keep his promises to them so that they would be able to, so they would be encouraged and in the expectation that the Father would do that. Now, the overarching theme of everything Jesus has been saying to the disciples on this evening, that started in chapter 13, and I reviewed this a couple of weeks ago, but the overarching theme of everything in this entire dialogue is that Jesus is leaving to return to the Father. He's going back to the Father. And the disciples were pretty slow to grasp that he's speaking literally. They assumed he meant this in some way figuratively, and they're having trouble wrapping their arms around this idea, or wrapping their minds around it. And once they finally get it, that he means this, he's really going to die and he's going to go back to the Father and he's going to leave them in charge. Not in charge of the world, but in charge of ministry. They'll be the ones responsible to continue his work of ministering to the world. And realizing that has got them all but paralyzed by fear. And that's why so much of the dialogue focuses on Christ bringing comfort, because he promises them his peace. He promises them his love. He promises them his joy. He especially promises them the provision of the Holy Spirit, who will come alongside to be their helper and their aid and their guide in everything he's leaving them to do. He's not abandoning them, but he's providing for them what they need, and in a way even better than his continued presence would have been, because of the Holy Spirit they would have even within them. Merrill Tenney makes, I think, a good explanation of what's going on here in this prayer. He says, by far the largest part of Jesus' prayer relates to the disciples. He was much more concerned about them than about himself. He was sure of the suffering that was inevitable and the victory that was certain. The disciples, however, were a variable quantity. In themselves, they were likely to fail. He had already predicted they would desert him. Nevertheless, he prayed for them with confidence that they would be kept by the Father's power and presented for future ministry, end quote. So that's what's going on, I believe, here as Christ is undergirding their faith so that they will realize the resources that they will have to remain faithful and true despite the opposition that they're going to face. With that said, by way of introduction, let's look at the text for this morning, verses 6 through 10 of John chapter 17. Jesus is continuing to speak to the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would guide us as we study this portion of your word today. There's a good deal of rather profound theology in these verses. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it rather clearly, help folks to look past the messenger and look at the text and understand your word. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will, that the believers' hearts will be encouraged and our faith strengthened and our confidence made even more solid in you and in Christ and in your spirit at work within us. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you will break down the barriers, that you would open their eyes to see the truth, that they might recognize who they are and who Christ is and come to him in faith and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come into this section, I believe verse 6 is a kind of a thesis statement summarizing the content of this paragraph that we've just read. And so what we hear Jesus doing first is defining those for whom he prays. He's defining, he's identifying what group is it that I'm praying for here. He indicates first that they were those to whom he had manifested the Father's name. It's an interesting expression, as he says, I have manifested your name. The Greek word translated manifested, the English word itself, means to reveal or to make known. The Jews were interesting in the way they handled the name of God. The Ten Commandments very explicitly in commandment number 3 said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the Jews took that very seriously. They scrupulously avoided speaking the name of God. They did their best not to speak the name. I believe that's one of the reasons in Matthew's gospel, which is very Jewish oriented in his presentation of Christ as the king, never speaks of the coming kingdom as the kingdom of God. He always calls it the kingdom of heaven. The Jews would substitute the word heaven. I don't think he was teaching some other kingdom than the kingdom of God. It's just Matthew's way of saying it to avoid saying the name of God, because that's a very Jewish approach. One of the things the Jews did is they took the Old Testament name for God. There are several names for God in the Old Testament, but the primary one that I think is so important is one that's called the Tetragrammaton. It's spelled with just 4 consonants, YHWH, if we transliterate it, Yahweh, if we were to pronounce that. Well, the Jews didn't think they should pronounce that at all, just to avoid ever saying it in vain. And so to avoid that, what they did is they took the vowel sounds from a different name for God that would come up, that we would transliterate as Adonai. Yahweh in the Old Testament, whenever it shows up, is going to be translated Lord and spelled out in all caps in most English Bibles. Adonai, when it's translated, will be translated Lord with only the first letter capitalized. So you can tell the difference in the background word almost always by that device. What they did is they took the vowel sounds from Adonai and inserted them between the consonants of Yahweh and made up a blended name. That's not ever a given name for God, but they could say it and everybody knew who they were talking about. And that name gets pronounced as Yehovah or Jehovah. So Jehovah is a made-up name that the Jews produced by blending those two names for God so they could avoid, as a workaround, so they could avoid maybe taking his name in vain. That's how scrupulous they were to avoid speaking the name of God. Well, Jesus didn't follow their conventions. And in a way they considered not just bold but blasphemous, or at least dangerously sacrilegious, He rather frequently spoke of God as Yahweh, using the Old Testament name they wouldn't say. And what made it worse is he said, I'm him. He applied it to himself. Often he called himself the I Am and applied that name to himself. And that they considered absolutely blasphemous. They never really considered the possibility he was telling them the truth. And that he might actually be the one he claimed to be. But they've been trying now for some time to kill him for his blasphemy. And they're going to succeed in the morning after this prayer. Right? He's on his way to the cross. And that's going to be the charge. Now, when Jesus said he had manifested the name of the Father, that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about, I've used his name boldly and applied it to myself. Something else he's not saying is he did not mean that he came to his disciples and kind of whispered in their ear, I'm going to tell you a secret name for God nobody else knows. So they'll know the real name for the Father. That's not what he's saying either. Jesus never did that either. What he means in having manifested the Father's name, it means more than speaking it. It means, see, the name of God encompasses all that he is. We see that frequently in the scriptures. Let me mention just three verses from Psalms. In Psalm 9, verse 10, it says, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 22, 22, David declared, I will tell of your name to my brethren. There are lots of other passages that say similar things. So when Jesus says he manifested the Father's name, he means that he revealed the Father's nature. And there are two ways in which he did that. Or three ways, actually. His character and his attributes. He explained, first of all, he explained the Father's character and attributes in his teaching. In Jesus' teaching, he made plain some things that people needed to know about God the Father. But in another way that's in fact, I think, more important that he revealed the Father is he demonstrated the Father's character and his attributes in his ministry. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is manifesting the Father's name in who he was. John 14, 9 is where the verse I just quoted, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Prior to that, in John 12, 45, he said, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. You know, Paul says this later in his epistles. In Colossians 1, 15, he described Jesus as, quote, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, end quote. In Colossians 2, 9, he said that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The first three verses of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus said, I have manifested the Father's name, and the people I'm praying for tonight are those to whom I have manifested your name, to whom I have revealed your character, your nature, your attributes, both in my teaching and through my example. But there's something else, a third way that he has manifested the Father's name. Earlier the night, this night on which he's praying, in John 14, 6, he had declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, but through me. And so a third way he manifested the Father's name is he provided access to the Father through his death. It's his death. He's on the way to the cross to provide access to the Father so that we can come boldly before him because he's given us his robes in exchange for ours. We come clothed in his righteousness, a righteousness not our own, as Pastor Anderson so beautifully expressed in the song we sang earlier. So who are the ones for whom Jesus is praying, to whom he had manifested the Father's name? He specifically says that, and if we come back to the text here in verse 6, he had not revealed the Father to the whole world, but he had revealed him only to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So the manifestation, the full manifestation of the name of the Father was for those whom the Father had given him out of the world. These are the ones for whom he's praying right now. Harks back to what he said in the previous section. We looked at this last week. He said that the Father has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave me, which is a smaller group than all flesh, those out of the world. Christ had authority over all flesh. To some, he can give eternal life because the Father said so. And to everyone else, he's the judge to whom they are accountable. Shortly before going to prayer here, in chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus had explained that the world would hate the disciples. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. But when we studied that passage, I explained what Jesus meant by the world as the unbelieving group from which the disciples had been saved and from which we have been saved. Now, in this prayer, he reminds them first that God had chosen them from among the unredeemed, those who were under the control of Satan. You're not anymore, you're mine. In chapter 15, he said, I chose you. Here he says, the Father chose you and gave you to me. Now, the next clause in verse 6 is really important, and it's more important than it may appear. Right there in the middle, it says, they were yours. They were yours. I think it's significant that what he's saying here is that those whom the Father gave him were the Father's even before their conversion. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they believed. They were the Father's even before their conversion. In Acts chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord communicates to Paul that he is to go into Corinth despite being afraid of being attacked there. He's been chased all over the place once he came to Macedonia. He was locked up, left, got released miraculously from prison in Philippi, ended up in Thessalonica where he spent no more than 2 weeks before the Jews stirred up enough trouble he had to flee for his life from Thessalonica, headed south, to a place that even Seneca the Roman described as off the beaten path, to a place called Berea, and the Jews tracked him there. He had to leave Berea and left his traveling companions there and headed further south, ended up in Athens, and then in Athens he didn't start a church, was not well received there. They were too intellectual and too much into their superstitious worship of all these other gods. Some of them were interested and a few were curious, and there may have been a few who were converted, but he didn't start a church there, and he got chased out of there and ends up headed to Corinth, and he's not sure he wants to go to Corinth because Corinth was kind of the Rio de Janeiro of the day. It's a place everybody from Rome went to party. It was, you could find anything and everything in Corinth, and that was, you know, not the ideal place for a Christian minister to go to hang out and hide, all right? And so he's headed to Corinth, and he's not sure that's where he ought to go, but Christ communicates with him in Acts 18:10 and told him to go, and promising, I am with you, for I have many people in that city. They'd never heard the gospel message there before, and none of them, as far as we know, there were no converts there yet. But he said, go in there and preach, because there are some people there I intend to save. Some of those are mine, so you need to go preach to them. It's the same concept Jesus is expressing here about the disciples. They were yours. Ephesians 1:4 declares God's choosing was done before the foundation of the world. I mentioned this last week. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 speak of the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a book that lists all the names of those who are the redeemed. And it describes the unredeemed as those whose names had not been written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Lamb's Book of Life was written and sealed before he created anything. They'll be opened then because he promised his son certain ones would be his, that would be his bride. And he wrote the names down so that when you open it up, there's no mistake. Everybody say, here they are. They all showed up. It's something God was doing for his son. And saying, I don't know how to reconcile that with my responsibility and to answer to him, to respond to him in faith. I don't know how to reconcile it all either. It's still true. But what Jesus is saying back in John 17, verse 6, is those whom God chose have been his all along, and now he's giving them to Christ. They were yours. And then he says that they are now God's gift to his Son. They were yours, and you gave them to me. They were yours, and you gave them to me. They're God's gift to the Son. In the opening words of this prayer, in verse 2, Jesus has said that to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. As we looked at last week, every believer is a gift of the Father to the Son. That concept's come up before. In John chapter 6, verse 37, verse 39, Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So besides being the ones the Father has given him, Jesus now in verse 17 points out that they have actually responded in faith. Here is that intersection of the two concepts. They kept the Father's word. Now what he's done here is started his prayer for the disciples, identifying them as those you gave me out of the world. Now he says they've kept your word. Now he's going to develop both concepts in reverse order. He's going to move on and describe them as genuine believers in him. He's identifying them in verses 7 and 8 as genuine believers in him. The first word of chapter 7, now, sometimes could be used. There are different words in the Greek that get translated that way. And sometimes it's a word for logic that could mean the same thing as therefore. On this basis, we understand this. However, that's not this word. This time, it's a temporal word, a time word, now. At this point, we've come to this point. And so he starts with a word of time. He means that the disciples have now come to a level of maturity in their faith that only now have they come to really understand who Jesus is as the revealer of the Father. They understood Jesus' dependence on the Father. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. What does he mean by this? First of all, when he talks about everything you have given me, part of this is he's talking about the miracles he performed. All of his miracles were the Father's works. All of his miracles were the Father's works. Now, this is going to be important in just a minute that we make sure we get this right. All of the miracles were the Father's works. And then he specifically indicates that all of his teachings were the Father's words. I haven't taught anything that the Father didn't tell me to tell you. All the teachings were the Father's words. And he has communicated those words to the disciples. And they have kept them. He says, everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood. They've received them. All the teachings of the Father's words, they had recognized as true. Now, part of this he means, foundationally, that they have obeyed the command to believe the gospel. But there's also an element of obedience that goes beyond that. A person say, well, I want to go to heaven, and so I'll believe in Jesus, but he can't tell me what to do. I would suggest that person's not really saved. Because that person hasn't really understood who Jesus really is. He's the sovereign God. He made you. He has every right to tell you what to do and expect you to obey. Now, nobody who claims to be perfectly obedient is telling me the truth either. Because none of us can be perfectly obedient while we live in this sinful flesh. We fail. Every day we fail in some way or other to measure up to the image of Christ. Doesn't make it okay. Doesn't make it all right, but that's who we are. If we tried to stand before Christ, before God, in our own righteousness, we are doomed. Only through his salvation can we have any hope. And the disciples had recognized that. But there is some element of obedience. And a person who says, I want to go to heaven, I just don't want to be a Christian, isn't really saved. The But we ought to, we also understand, you know, James Montgomery Boyce explains it this way. He says, how does a person tell who are the elect of God? How do we judge who are Christians and who are not? There's only one answer. According to these verses, the only way to tell is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know God. I don't know who he's going to save. He hasn't told us that. The Great Commission is not to go out and find the elect. The Great Commission is to preach the gospel to everybody. And we fail if we don't do that. How can we tell who's really saved? Well, if they believe, and if they follow up that belief with the demonstration of faith by obedience. Nobody gets saved by obeying. But I don't think a person's really saved if they have no concern about obeying. Here on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he says that now the disciples have come to know this. And then he adds that they have come to know that I have come forth from you. That Jesus' origin from the Father. They understood his origin was from the Father. They believed that you sent me. He's been saying it all along. But they're really beginning to understand the significance of that truth. And as related to that, thirdly, they understood his mission was the Father's. I've done what you told me to do. Leon Morris makes an important observation here. He says, Jesus' mission is divine. He has nothing except what the Father has given him. All is of God. This is an important truth. So long as we stay with the figure of the Galilean Jesus, perhaps romanticizing over the beauty of his holiness and lowliness, so long we miss what really matters. What is central is that all we see in him is of God. It is not so much the man of Galilee as the eternal God on whom our attention should rest. End quote. That's a really important point. It's an important truth that deserves a lot more time than I can devote to it this morning. You know, we speak constantly of the fact, and accurately, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. But saving sinners is, I believe, in reality, only a secondary purpose in his coming. His primary, overarching purpose in coming to this earth was to reveal the Father and glorify the Father. Now, the chief way he does that is by saving sinners. We're the beneficiaries of Christ's intention to glorify the Father. He came into the world primarily to reveal the Father and glorify him. Here's one way this is so important. In the first century AD, a little bit of a history lesson, while Peter and Paul were still ministering, Paul was in prison in Rome when another preacher, a competing preacher, came to prominence. His name was Marcion. He built a huge following, a mega church, if you will, in Rome. He built a following that became a cult following that lasted for over 200 years. His teaching was called Marcionism. Those who followed him were called the Marcionites. They took his name for their group, their cult, as it were. Marcion claimed that Paul obviously got some things wrong, because if he got it right, he wouldn't be in jail and he wouldn't be facing execution. And so he played on that. But his central doctrine was that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of sinners, but we need to see him as distinct from the Old Testament God, because the ancient God was mean and judgmental, and Jesus was compassionate and merciful, and he came to earth to rescue us from the anger of the Old Testament God. Sounds somewhat familiar. A lot of people still think as Marcionites without necessarily articulating that. Because there's an element of truth in what he was saying. The song we sang about propitiation, what's that mean? It's the satisfaction of God's wrath. We stand condemned, having provoked the just and righteous wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ interposes Himself between us and the wrath of God. He takes God's wrath upon Himself so that we can be redeemed. Right? What Marcion misses, and here's where he goes fatally wrong and tragically wrong, is that Jesus was sent to do the Father's will. He didn't come to defy the Father and rescue us. He came to do what the Father decreed so that we would not have to suffer the Father's wrath. And this is something Marcion denied. And it's what made his teaching so heretical. Jesus was sent to do the Father's will, and the disciples are finally coming to recognize this. And so what we tend to do, though, is we look at Jesus and don't look any deeper. And this is what Morris was getting at. But Jesus Himself said, don't look at me, look at the Father I came to reveal. If you see me, you see Him. And make sure you realize that. I'm here as His representative. So that's what Morris meant when he said, it's not so much the man of Galilee as the eternal God on whom our attention should rest. Jesus is here to reveal the Father. Don't ever think that He came and got in the way of what the Father wanted to do. He came and did exactly what the Father said to do. And Marcion was dead wrong. And by the time John wrote his gospel, Marcion had been preaching for about 30 years. So he knew exactly what how important his statement was to that theological error that was beginning to grow even then. Well, in all of this, Jesus says the disciples had demonstrated that they're true believers. They've expressed genuine faith. They've displayed that faith in their actions. Now he returns to his earlier statement, identifying for those for whom he was praying as the Father's gift to him in verses 9 and 10. Yes, they've believed. Yes, they have understood. They've come to me and to me in faith, and they've accepted that I'm doing what your will is. But he now speaks of them again as the Father's gift. And I've already said a good bit about it, so I want to hurry through this quickly. He still hasn't made a request of the Father. He implies he's about to. He doesn't actually make those requests until verse 11. We'll look at that next time. But he says that his prayer was on their behalf, not on behalf of the world. He's very specific about that. I'm praying for them, not for everybody else. I'm not praying on behalf of the world, but for those you've given me. And again, that's not necessarily restricted to these 11. But to others who will believe, he'll expand that in the next section of the prayer. But if you stop and think about it, and you go back through, you know, I don't know how thoroughly you know the Gospels, but if I were to ask you, when did Jesus ever pray for the world at large? There's only one potential time that he specifically prayed for people, that he may have been specifically praying for people who were unbelievers and not necessarily part of those that the Father had given him. That was when he hung from the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But you could even maybe presume that in that case, he's praying for those among them whom the Father had given him, because the Father answered that prayer about 7 weeks later, when on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 people were saved. Well, here, he's very specific. He's praying on behalf of those who are his, not on behalf of the world. And he says, secondly, they were the Father's and they remain the Father's. That's an interesting statement too. They were yours. You gave them to me, but they're still yours. The Father wasn't pretending to give them to Jesus only for formality's sake, but he's going to keep them on a string for himself. That's not the point. Jesus means, in a sense, he's pointing to his own submission, that everything that belongs to him is still in reality belonging to the Father. Now, is that not something each one of us should say? Everything that is mine is his. That's an important principle for getting through life, for recognizing God as my King and Christ as my Lord, and And the one who's the sovereign, to whom I'm accountable for my choices in life, for what I do with my finances. The principle of tithing is based on understanding that everything I have is His, and it's all supposed to be used for His glory, and I give part of it to specifically to the work of the Lord through the church. That's where that principle, how that principle is expressed. Well, he said that all things that are mine are yours. But what's remarkable in this verse is that he then turns it around and says, whatever's yours is mine. Now that's something none of us can say. That's something no mere mortal can say without blaspheming. That everything that belongs to God belongs to me. Right? We have no right to make that claim. When he says all that belongs to the Father also belongs to Jesus. This is nothing less than a claim to full deity by Jesus Christ. Those who come to the scriptures and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, haven't actually read what he said. Or if they have, they've pretended it didn't mean what it says. Martin Luther recognized the importance of this. He said concerning this passage, he said, everyone may say this, that all we have is God's. But this is much greater, that he turns it around and says that all that is thine is mine. This leaves nothing whatever excluded. Are all things his, then the eternal deity is his also. Otherwise, he could not and dare not use the word all. All that is yours is also mine, he said. In the final statement, then, in this morning's text, he says that in these disciples, Jesus has been glorified. I have been glorified in them. How in the world is Christ glorified in the disciples? And by extension, how in the world could he be glorified in you and me? How do we bring him glory? Well, what does he mean here? I think, first of all, I think there are two ways he's referring to here. First of all, he means that it is to Christ's eternal glory that even while he is in his human flesh, his real glory cloaked, invisible to the disciples, even in human flesh, on his way to execution by crucifixion, the disciples still believed who he said he was. They saw in him the truth of who he was. And they honored him as eternal God, locked in flesh, living in poverty, and on his way to execution. That is to Christ's eternal glory. Through faith in him, in his humiliation. Even here, as the humiliated, humbled Son of Almighty God, having left his glory, his place at the Father's hand, walking on this earth, they still believed. That is to his glory. They believed him even in those circumstances. I mean, they glorified him then. You and I will continue to glorify him. We continue to glorify him by gathering to worship him in his absence today. We will bring him glory when we worship him for all eternity. But the second way I believe he's getting at here, the disciples glorified him when he says, I am glorified in them, is going to be through their participation with him in his own glorification. As he's going to go on to pray that we will be with him and see him in his glory. Paul talks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. And so he's glorified in them through their participation. When those whom he justifies, he also glorifies, Romans 8:30. And the truth is that when worthless creatures like you and me, or like Peter and James and John and the others, people who are worthless in ourselves because we defy God on our own, that he will take us and transform us into a reflection of his own glory proves the glory of Christ and, in fact, helps bring him glory. You see, the supreme glory, I know we filled in all the blanks, I'm almost done. The supreme glory of everything that a Christian does, the supreme goal, I should say, of everything that a Christian does, ought to be to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. I kept getting that mixed up in Sunday school class with 1 Corinthians 10:13. And this is why, because I knew I was quoting it this morning in this context. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know that you or I could be transformed from a rebellious lover of this world into a sanctified worshiper of Christ is nothing less than a miracle of God's grace. But it's a miracle that he laid down in eternity past, accomplished at a moment in time, and that has implications that extend through eternity future as he transforms us for his glory. Every believer, I believe the scriptures teach that every believer was chosen and claimed by the Father before the creation of the world, that he was promised to the Son as an expression of the Father's infinite love, and that Jesus loves and cherishes and protects those who come to him in faith precisely because every one of them is a gift from the Father. Now, as we move on to the next section, anticipating the request he will make, let me read a quote from John MacArthur that kind of sets the stage for the section that's coming. He says, in the face of his absence and sin-bearing, though only for a few hours, Jesus proceeded to ask the Father to take up the protection of those whom he had given him. Yet in making that request, Jesus expressed absolute certainty that the Father would do what he asked. His confidence was not in the disciples' steadfastness or ingenuity, but in the love and power of his Father. He knew that what the Father had promised in eternity past, he would certainly accomplish and ensure in the present. End quote. God has promised that he's given us to his Son. He will keep his word. And he will keep it, those who are his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from its study. We thank you for what our Savior said on the night before he was crucified. Help us, Lord, to understand the rather profound theology of what we've been working through today. But not as an intellectual exercise or an intellectual study or academic study, but may we apprehend the truth of these things for our own sense of confidence in him. Everything he did was to reveal you. Everything he said was at your command. And Father, may we glory in that as we anticipate seeing the glorified Christ and sharing in his glory one day. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, oh Lord, may your Spirit so work conviction in their heart that they might recognize that they stand condemned before you. And that their only hope is salvation through Jesus Christ. And may they come to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen.